Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the 26th verse of that 14th chapter of Mark, we read, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. They sung the hymn, of course, in the upper room, as the context of the preceding verses of that chapter shows. We find that before they, having left the upper room, and before they actually reached the Mount of Olives, John chapters 15, 16 and 17 took place. Because at the end of John chapter 14 and verse 31, we read these words. The Lord said, "Arise, let us go hence." And that statement marks in the Gospel of John the point at which the Lord and the apostles left the upper room. And as they made their way out through the city of Jerusalem, the Lord spoke, John chapters 15, 16, to the disciples, and offered the prayer of John chapter 17. Now, we have on the map there, I just have to put it up a bit. We have a map there which gives us some idea perhaps of what the city of Jerusalem was like and the journey that they engaged in as they left the city. You'll notice the upper room is marked down here in the bottom corner of the city of Jerusalem. They leave that and they make their way through the streets of that city out onto the east, going out through one of the entrances on the eastern side of that city. They cross the valley of the Kidron to the Mount of Olives. Now, as the Lord and the disciples are making their way through the streets of Jerusalem, in his discourse with them, he spoke those chapters of the Gospel of John. For we find in John chapter 18 and verse 1 that the Lord actually leaves the city of Jerusalem. He says, John 18, verse 1, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered with his disciples." So probably the prayer of John 17 was offered just before they left the city of Jerusalem. We find that as they're journeying, the Lord still continues discoursing with the disciples, as the Gospel of Mark and Matthew tell us. Mark chapter 14 verse 27 says, "And Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." So the Lord warns them once more, before the night is out, all that group of men are going to be offended. They're going to stumble because of him. And the Lord bases that prediction upon the testimony of Scripture. And he takes their minds back to Zechariah chapter 13. It's the second time on this evening that the Lord has actually referred to the 13th chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah. Because the 13th chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah gives in great detail the things that were going to befall the Lord Jesus Christ and the reasons why. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1 says, "In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." And of course that fountain for sin and for uncleanness was dependent upon the sacrifice that the Lord was going to offer that night in the city of Jerusalem. And we go down through the chapter and we come to verse 6, which sweeps us into the future, a verse that is not yet fulfilled. "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? And he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." And then verse 7 says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts," or Yahweh Sabaoth. "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." And so there in this chapter is set forth the things that were going to befall the Lord and the disciples that very night. It speaks of the smiting of Yahweh's shepherd, the smiting of the man that is his fellow, or the man of his fellowship, as Gesenius renders it. And he was to be smitten. He was to have wounds put in his hands, because he was going to be crucified. He was going to be smitten, and the sheep were going to be scattered. But then, of course, they would be regathered again once more. As he says, "I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." And so the Lord directed their attention to that prophecy of Zechariah, because it's a prophecy that if they pondered over it in the days to come, they would have the answer to the things that would have happened that very night. And so he pointed out to them that he was going to be smitten. And the prophecy revealed, of course, the manner of his death. It revealed that he would die by crucifixion. That is how he would receive the wounds in his hands. And when he was smitten, the prophecy said, "The sheep shall be scattered." And upon the basis of that, the Lord said, "Look, all of you are going to stumble because of me this night." The word "offended" there means stumble. All of you are going to stumble because of me this night, because Zechariah chapter 13 was going to have its fulfillment. But he said, "After that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." See, the shepherd was going to be smitten, but he was also going to turn his hand upon the little ones. They would be regathered afterwards. But on that very night, they were going to be smitten. But then he would rise from the dead, and he would go before them into Galilee. When we turn to Matthew chapter 28, we find that this is exactly what did happen. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 7 says, the Lord speaking to the women who were there at that time, he says, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, and there ye shall see him. Lo, I have told you." So just as he had told them before his death, so it happened afterwards. Verse 10, "Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." And verses 16 and 17, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." And so the Lord, those things were fulfilled exactly as the Lord had revealed. He was risen from the dead, and he went before them into Galilee. But Peter is the first to answer the Lord as the Lord issues this warning. In verse 29 of Mark 14, "But Peter said unto him, Although all shall stumble, yet will not I." You see, this is Peter's third boast. His first is recorded in John chapter 13 and verse 37. Where he said on that occasion, Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." His second boast is recorded in Luke chapter 22 and at verse 33, where he says, "And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death." And this is the third boast that Peter makes. And he says there, in verse 29 of Mark 14, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. So that third boast of Peter leads to the third time the Lord has to rebuke Peter. And on each of these occasions, the Lord pointed out to him that before the cock crow, he would deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 30, the Lord said unto him, verily I say unto thee that this day, even this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. We find from Mark that Matthew and Luke just mentioned that before the cock crow. But Mark is particular. He says, before the cock crow twice. Now the cock crowing wasn't referring to the crowing of a rooster, but it was referring to the trumpet blasts with which the Roman guard in the Tower of Antonia next to the temple changed guard. And they changed, there were four, the Romans divided the night into four watches. The first started at 6 p.m. The second came on at 9 p.m. The third came on at 12 midnight. And the fourth came on at 3 a.m. in the morning. And we find those four watches outlined in Mark chapter 13 and verse 35, where it says, watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. And so there are the four watches. But the trumpet blast at midnight and the trumpet blast at 3 a.m. in the morning were both referred to as cock crowings. But it was the 3 a.m. in the morning one that was referred to as the cock crowing. So when Matthew and Luke say, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me, they were referring to the more commonly known cock crowing of 3 a.m. in the morning. But where Mark is particular and says, before the cock crow twice, he was referring to the one at midnight and the one at 3 a.m. in the morning. And what the Lord is telling him is that before 3 o'clock that morning, Peter would deny his Lord three times, just as he boasted three times that he was ready to die with his Lord. And just as the Lord had rebuked him three times, so he was to deny his Lord three times before 3 a.m. that very morning. It was late in the evening now when the Lord spoke that, probably not long before the cock crowing at midnight. But we read in verse 31 the way in which Peter answered the Lord for his third rebuke. But he spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Such was Peter's confidence in himself. He spoke more vehemently, more insistently, that he was ready to die with his Lord, but he would not deny him. And we notice the last sentence of that verse, likewise also said they all. You see, Peter had absolute confidence in himself. You know, Peter was no coward. As we shall see as we go into the aspects of the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter manifested great courage. But it was under intense pressure that Peter gave way and did deny his Lord three times. It was only Peter and John that actually went into the high priest's palace. The rest were scattered and went before that. But you see, that final trial to him was necessary for him to prepare him for the work before him. he still had confidence in himself. He still had confidence that he would be able to stand beside the Lord, even in the face of the greatest of trials. And Peter had to be humbled yet, before he was fit for the work that lay before him. And humbled he was, before that night was out. And so that the Lord had spoken those words to the disciples as they made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then in verse 32 we read, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And it's John now who describes quite graphically their journey out of the city and to that garden. In John chapter 18 and at verse 1 we read, we've already read it once, but we'll read it again. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered with his disciples. In the second of Samuel, and at chapter 15, we read of these very places under another set of circumstances. 2 Samuel chapter 15 and at verse 23. We read, and all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over, and the king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Verse 30, and David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, and he wept as he went up, and he had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went. And that of course records David's exit from the city of Jerusalem in before the rebellion of Absalom. And it's interesting that John draws attention to the fact that as the Lord Jesus Christ left that city, he followed the same route as did David before him. He went out of the city, over the brook Kedron, to the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane was situated. And just as David at that time had left the city because of the uprising of Absalom. But David left the city confident that he would return. And likewise, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ left that city with the knowledge that one day he would return to that city as a glorious king to sit upon the throne of his father David in that city. Brother Carter, as he writes on this verse in his exposition of the Gospel of John, points out that that beneath these words the Apostle John is painting a picture. See, he takes the meaning of those words. It's described there, he goes over the brook Kedron, and as we can see from the map shows how it was a steep decline down from the city down into the valley of the Kedron. It was a descent down into that valley, and then they would have to climb up onto the Mount of Olives the other side. The word brook there is a word which means literally a winter stream. It describes a stream that flows only in the winter, and it draws attention to the winter as the time when that brook would run. The word Kedron, Strong tells us, it's a Hebrew word which means, has the meaning of black or turbid or dark. Some say that the word has application to the cedars, but again it is its association with the dark coloured leaves of that tree. The root meaning of the word is black or darkness. And Brother Carter writes, he says, putting together the significant underlying meanings, it is evident that John is leading his readers to a deeper understanding of the sorrow of soul to which his master went forth. He goes down into the darkness of that winter brook, and then he goes on to the Garden of Gethsemane, which means the olive press. John merely states, he says, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. The word garden, it's the word kipos in the Greek. It refers to a garden, an orchard, or a plantation. We learn from Matthew and from Mark that its name was Gethsemane, a word which we've already noted means an oil press. A place where the olives were put under pressure that the oil might be extracted from them. In Matthew and Mark, Matthew and Mark both refer to it as a place called Gethsemane. And the word they use there in the Greek, the word chorion, translated place, literally means a possession of fields or a farm. Luke says in Luke chapter 22 and verse 40, when he was at the place, and he uses another word again, he uses the word topos, which means a particular place, the place he had set out to go to, in other words. And in verse 39 of Luke chapter 22, if we just turn there, Luke chapter 22 and verse 39, he says, and he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. So he came out and went as he was wont, and those words, as he was wont, literally mean in the Greek, according to his custom. Now, John chapter 18 and verse 2 tells us that it was a place that Judas knew, so that Judas knew exactly where to go to find the Lord. So when we put all these things together, we find that this Garden of Gethsemane was a private possession. It was an olive grove or a plantation which was obviously owned by somebody who gave the Lord free access to it at any time, so that the Lord frequently went there. It is obvious that we don't know who it belonged to. It is obvious that it belonged to one of the Lord's disciples, a believer of the gospel, who gave the Lord free access to that plantation at any time he wanted to go there. And because of that, the Lord made a habit or a custom of going there, so that Judas knew exactly where he would be able to find him when he found he wasn't in the upper room. Speculators say that it was possibly the mother of Mark who actually owned that olive grove. They make this speculation upon the basis that when the arrest took place, there was a young man there who'd come out with just a cloth wrapped around him, and he lost the cloth and ran away naked. And upon that basis, they think that he had probably been living in a house on that plantation and come out to see what the commotion was. Pure speculation. We don't know who owned that olive grove, but obviously it was a believer of the truth. Now, returning to the 14th chapter of Mark, because it is Matthew and Mark and Luke now that give us the details of what happened when they actually got to that Garden of the Olive Press. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 32, and the parallel passage in Matthew is chapter 26 and verse 36, that we read, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said unto his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. Matthew adds the words, go yonder and pray. So when they get to this garden, he instructs his disciples to remain at the gateway, the entrance to that garden, and he says, while I go yonder and pray. But now we read in verse 33, and he taketh with him Peter and James and John. We find that Luke significantly adds, before we go on to the aspect of him taking Peter and James and John, Luke in chapter 22 and verse 40 says what instructions he gave them. He says, and when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. So he says to the eight disciples, sit ye here while I go yonder and pray. But he instructed them to pray that they enter not into temptation. And the word temptation there is a word which means a putting to the test. You see, on his way to that garden, he warned them, all of you are going to stumble because of me this night. And now he tells them, pray that you enter not into temptation or into trial. He's trying to warn them of the dangers that are besetting them and to prepare them that they might be ready to meet those trials. And so, having instructed those eight disciples, leaving them probably at the entrance of that garden, he goes on deeper into that garden, but we read in verse 33 that he taketh with him Peter and James and John. He takes those three disciples with him. You know, this is the third occasion that he separated out those three to accompany him on special occasions. The first occasion was the raising of Jairus' daughter. He left the others outside, but he took Peter and James and John into the room with him. And they actually witnessed him raise that little girl to life again. We read of it in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1 in relation to the transfiguration. He left the other nine disciples at the bottom of the mount. But he took Peter and James and John up into the mount with him. And they witnessed his transfiguration. And now here we read in Mark 14 and verse 33 and in Matthew chapter 26 that he takes Peter and James and John further into the garden with him. The Lord probably took them with him because he felt that they were the closest to him, the most able to comfort him in his hour of need. Also, of course, those three disciples were to take the leading role in establishing and strengthening the ecclesias in the days to come. And so he treated them in this particular way, separating them off from the other eight and taking them with him into the garden. And we read that as he is going with them into the garden, we read that he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. The word sore amazed there in the Greek, the word ekthambio, is used four times in the New Testament. And on every occasion, it's used by Mark. We read of it first in chapter 9 and at verse 15, where we read when he came down from the mount after the transfiguration. We read at verse 14, and when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. it is suggested that possibly the Lord was still shining from the effects of the transfiguration. And this is what made them greatly amazed on that occasion. We find the word again in Mark chapter 16 and verses 5 and 6. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, be not affrighted. On those two occasions where the word affrighted is used, it's this word in the Greek. This word that is used here, where it says he began to be sore amazed. And very heavy. And it described that verse word sore amazed. It describes the experience of his mind as he began to perceive all the evil plots that were being levelled against him. Because you see, as the Lord entered that garden, there was Judas in that city. Judas had been to the chief priests. Judas was being given a band of men at that very time. The high priest, there's great activity in that city. The high priest was conferring with Pilate, making Roman soldiers available, securing the services of Pilate for a trial by night. All this was going on in that city as the Lord entered into that garden of Gethsemane. And he began to be sore amazed. And to be very heavy or much distressed. You see, as he entered the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord was entering into a very place where he knew that Judas would easily find him. He knew he was now at the very scene of his arrest. And these things began to bear very heavily upon him. His own familiar friend had betrayed him. There was the high priest of Israel securing the services of the Roman governor that he might secure the death of God's own son. There was a nation who had rejected their Messiah, and he well knew the consequences of their rejection. And there was that band of men with him. And their vain boasting, their confidence in themselves. See, there was a band of men who could give him no comfort at that time. They were not of one mind with him at that time. You know, here's a man, brothers and sisters, who has never committed a sin in his life. You know, his sensitivity to sin was something that we cannot appreciate, because we become hardened to it, because we're so prone to sin, we sin so frequently, our consciences become seared and blunted to its effects. But here was a man with the greatest degree of sensitivity to sin and ungodliness, and as he perceived all these things that are going on around him, in that very nation in the midst of which he'd laboured for 3.5 years, that he might turn them from the error of their way, that he might save them from the inevitable calamities that were to come upon them. And that man is rejected, and he's alone. He's got no one who can comfort him and encourage him in those trials and those things that are beginning to weigh heavily upon him. And so, as Mark says, he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And verse 34, he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. My soul is exceeding sorrowful. The word in the Greek, perilupos. Peri is a prefix which means all around, to be surrounded. He was overwhelmed with sorrow and with grief. You know, we find that in the Septuagint version of the Psalms, the very same word is used in Psalm 42 and also in Psalm 43. In Psalm 42 and at verse 5. Psalm 42 and verse 5, we read, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" And the Septuagint rendering of that uses the word perilupos. "Why art thou surrounded with sorrow, O my soul?" You see, look at verse 9 of the Psalm, verses 9 and 10. He says, "I will say unto my ale, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me?" And there the psalmist, as he considers the troubles that were surrounding him. You see, verse 3 of the Psalms is, "My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God?" And so here the psalmist, as he's surrounded by enemies that would reproach him, as he feels he's overwhelmed by those things, that's his prayer. "Why am I surrounded with sorrow?" And that's what the Lord says. He says, "Now my soul is exceeding sorrowful." Psalm 43 and verse 5. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" Again in the Septuagint, the same words that the Lord uses in Mark chapter 14 and at verse 34. And we note verses 1 and 2 of this psalm. "Judge me, O Elohim, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for thou art the Elohim of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" These were the sorrows that beset the Lord Jesus Christ as he entered into that Garden of Gethsemane, the very place of his arrest, and the very things that were happening in that city were known to him and pressing heavily upon his mind. And so he adds there, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And again it's an echo of the words of Psalm 18. Where the psalmist says in verses 4 to 6, "The sorrows of death compassed me. The floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon Yahweh and cried unto my Elohim. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears." And the Lord is drawing together the thoughts of these psalms as he walks into that garden with Peter and James and John, and he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and he said unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." Matthew adds, "Watch with me." And the Greek word meta means with or together with. Watch together with me. You see, they were all going to be thrust into trials that night. Pressures were going to come upon them all. And as the Lord felt his need to isolate himself in that garden, that he might draw upon the strength that can only come from his Father, He exhorted the disciples to do likewise, because they were completely unaware of what was going on. They weren't even on the same wavelength as he was, as the events unfold, we shall see. But he exhorted them to watch. The word means to keep awake. The word gigorio, to keep awake or to be alert. And so he exhorts them to be alert and awake to the dangers that would have beset them that night. He'd warned them, all of ye are going to stumble because of me this night. Now he's exhorting these three disciples again. Watch with me. And so again he leaves them and he goes forward a little, Mark tells us in Mark chapter 14 and verse 35. He went forward a little and fell upon the ground. Luke chapter 22 and verse 41 describes the little in this way. He says, and he was withdrawn from them. He says in verse 40, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed. So that defines the little is about the distance that a person can throw a stone. And whereas Mark says he fell on the ground, Matthew says he was on his face, he fell on his face, and Luke says he kneeled down. So when we piece these together, we see that the Lord continued on into the garden a little way, about the distance of a stone's throw. He then went down upon his knees, and then he fell flat upon the ground with his face toward the ground as he prostrated himself before Yahweh that he might plead for, that he might offer his prayer, which is outlined in the next few verses of the Gospel of Mark. We read in verse 35, and he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Now there, Mark, in that verse, is just really giving us a summary of what the Lord prayed for. In verse 36, he tells us the words the Lord actually spoke. So in verse 35, he says that he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. The word hour, the word aura in the Greek, it has a literally means a season of time. That's what the word literally means, a season of time. And the lexicons tell us that when the clock became divided up into hours, the day became divided up into hours, it was applied particularly to the period of an hour. But I don't believe it's referring exactly to just 1 hour in this context. It's referring to that period of time that was to elapse from the time when the Lord was there in the Garden of Gethsemane until his trials would be finished with his death upon the cross. That was the hour. That was the time of his trial, the time of this particular trial. And so that's the period of time, that space of time that was to elapse. The Lord knew well what lie before him, and he prays that if it be possible, the hour might pass from him. The word in the Greek, pass from, it means, literally, it's parakomei, it means to come beside or near, or to go or pass near, to pass along by. And we find that this word is used in relation to the prayer of the Lord in Matthew 26:39 and also in verse 42. The word from is from the Greek word apo, which means away from. So the Lord prayed that the hour might pass away from him. Now, for an hour to pass away is for it to go quickly. That's how an hour passes. If it goes quickly, it's passed and it's gone and it's over. And that was the substance of the Lord's Prayer. That it might be over, all over, as quickly as possible. The Lord knew he had to die. 6 months before, he told the disciples, "I'm going up to Jerusalem and I'm going to be betrayed and delivered into the hands of men and be crucified and rise again the third day." And Luke says that he set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem. The Lord knew that those things were inevitable. But his prayer was that this hour might pass, that it might be all over quickly. It might be all past. That was the substance of his prayer. That his trial might not be prolonged more than it had to be. In verse 36, we read what the Lord actually said. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." It's interesting to notice the way the Lord opened that prayer. He says, "Abba, Father." Or as it is written in the Greek, "Abba, Pater." Abba being the Hebrew word for Father, and Pater being the Greek word for Father. And so he addresses him as the Father of both Jew and Gentile. Because you see, the very sacrifice that he was about to make was going to be for Jew and Gentile alike. And the divine family that was going to be developed out of the things that were going to be accomplished through his death was to be made up of both Jew and Gentile. And so he addresses him in that way. Abba, Father, the Father of the Jew and the Father of the Greek or the Gentile. And he says, "All things are possible unto thee." You see, and it's a statement that's self-explanatory. It's a statement which cannot be refuted. Everything is possible unto Yahweh. There's nothing that's impossible to him. And the Lord acknowledged that as he approached him in prayer at this time. He says, "All things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me." Now the word "take away" there is a different word to what Mark used in verse 35. It's the word paraphero. It's also used in Luke chapter 22 and verse 42 in relation to this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Baxter, in his analytical Greek lexicon, says that the word paraphero means to carry past, to cause to pass away. Now that's the definition that Baxter gives to that word paraphero. So it is carry past or cause to pass away. This cup, previously in verse 35, Mark had referred to it as the hour. Now it's referred to as the cup. And a cup is often used in the scriptures, as it's used symbolically in the scriptures, and it refers to that which is portioned out, and that of which one partakes. Mystery Babylon has got a cup in her hand, symbolising the doctrines that she is dishing out to the people who will drink of it. But here was a cup that the Lord Jesus Christ had to drink of. In John chapter 18 and at verse 11, I think we're left in no doubt as to what that cup was. Because in John chapter 18 and verse 11, in verse 10, of course, Simon Peter had drawn a sword and he chopped off the Malchus's ear. And in verse 11, the Lord said to Peter, "Put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" So you see, here was Peter resisting the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ saw the fact that he'd got to be arrested, he'd got to go through those trials, he'd got to be rejected, he'd got to be spat on, he'd got to be beaten, he'd got to be whipped, he'd got to be nailed to the stake. He saw that as the cup which his Father had given him. And so he rebuked Peter for resisting, offering resistance at that time, because the Lord was determined that he was passively going to surrender himself up and drink of that cup that the Lord, that his Father, was going to give into his hand. But once again we see that the prayer was that it might pass. He says, "All things are possible unto thee. Cause this cup to pass away from me," according to Baxter's definition of that word. And so that was the prayer, that it might pass from him. You see, I think that to get the spirit of the prayer, once again we really have to go back into the book of Psalms. We go to the 69th Psalm firstly, a psalm which in very graphic terms foretold the sufferings of the Lord, of his crucifixion, and so on and so forth. In Psalm 69, we read firstly in verses 1 and 2. Or verse 1, he says, "Save me, O Elohim, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I come into deep waters where the floods overthrow me. I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes fail while I wait for my God." And verses 13 to 20 have particular application to his prayer in Gethsemane. Verse 13, "But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Yahweh, in an acceptable time, O Elohim, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me, in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Yahweh, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonour. Mine adversaries are all before thee." You see, and there's the heart and mind of the Lord as he prostrated himself before Yahweh in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, it's a prayer of one who is overwhelmed with sorrows and troubles. One who is conscious of his own weakness and wants to draw upon the strength that can come only from Almighty God. And that was the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ as he prostrated himself before his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's endeavouring to draw upon that strength that only his Father could give in the tremendous troubles and sorrows that were overwhelming him at that particular time. Psalm 88 is another psalm applicable to this time in the Lord's life. In the 88th psalm we read, we read in verse 2, "Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry, for my soul is full of trouble, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength." And so on, right down through that psalm, we see the sorrows and the troubles that beset the psalmist and beset the Lord Jesus Christ as he prostrated himself there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul makes mention to his prayers on that occasion. In verse 7, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him, not from death," but it should read "out of death," "and was heard in that he feared." And there we see that the Lord made supplication to his Father with strong crying and tears, and he was delivered out of death in that he feared. He wasn't delivered from death, because as we well know, he did die upon the stake, but he was delivered out of death because on the third day he rose again. It's probably not possible for us, brethren and sisters, to fully conceive, fully perceive the full extent of the sufferings of the Messiah at this particular time. His sensitivity to that which was going on, to the sin of that nation, to the betrayal by his faithful, by his familiar friend, not his faithful friend, but his familiar friend. The great travesty of justice that was taking place in that city, as every aspect of his betrayal, his arrest, his trial was going to be a violation of divine principles. And then, of course, there was the weight of the responsibility that was resting upon him. The whole purpose of Almighty God depended upon him successfully bearing with those trials and gaining the victory over the flesh. And those things were pressing heavily upon him. And as the Psalms portray, he was a man that was overwhelmed with sorrow and with grief at that time, and with the responsibility that rested upon him. He was conscious of his own weakness, and he was pleading with his Father for that strength that he might have to meet those trials that were pressing heavily in him from every side. And so he prayed that the things might be shortened, that it might all pass, that it might quickly be over, so that it might be behind him and not hanging over him. And so he prays there, "If it be possible, take away this cup from me. Nevertheless," he said, "not what I will, but what thou wilt." Not what I will. The word in the Greek, the word phleo. A word that appears many, many, many times through the pages of the New Testament. It means literally to wish or to desire. That's all it means. There was no conflict of wills in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord wasn't wrestling with his own will in rebellion against the Father, wrestling, trying to bring it into subjection. There was no conflict of wills there in that prayer, brethren and sisters. The Lord had merely made a request that it might pass from him quickly, if it be possible. But he says, "Nevertheless, not what I wish, not what I desire, but what thou wilt." And so he presents the whole thing into the hands of the Father. He presents his wish or his desire, but he also confesses the willingness to accept whatever the Father will lay upon him. The Father saw fit for it to be drawn out and prolonged, then he was prepared to bear with that in that set of circumstances. Now, we need now for the next details to go into the Gospel of Luke. Because in Luke chapter 22, we haven't really much time to deal with this now, but we'll just turn to Luke chapter 22 and verses 43 and 44. We read in verse 42, just to get the context, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, there is commentators, or there's a footnote in the Dialog, for instance, that tells us that in many manuscripts, verses 43 and 44 are not there. But nevertheless, he finishes up the little article by saying that we've got to treat them as if they were there, because there are many manuscripts that do have them in. And so we learn from verse 43 that in answer to that prayer, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Now, Brother Roberts comments upon that, and he points out that the manner in which the strengthening would have come. It wouldn't have been physically strengthened, but it was the strengthening that comes from the strengthening from the word of truth, from the reminding of things revealed in the word. You see, there was no man that could comfort the Lord at that time. Could Peter comfort him? Peter was more concerned with his own boast that he wasn't going to deny his Lord that night. The disciples were more concerned with places in the kingdom of God. They couldn't comfort the Lord at that time. There was not a man upon the earth that could enter into the feelings of the Lord at that time. The Lord was alone. He was lonely. Psalm 69 says, "I looked for comforters and there was none." Because there was not a man upon earth that could enter into the feelings of the Lord at that time. And so an angel was sent from heaven to encourage him, to remind him of the joy that was set before him, and so forth. But we find that in the presence of that angel, we read in verse 44 that being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. The word agony there, the word agonia in the Greek. Thayer, in his Greek lexicon, says that it means severe mental struggle and emotion. Vine tells us that the word, in its first usage, was used in relation to contests in the games. But he said the word came to denote intense emotion, severe emotional strain and anguish. The New English Bible renders it that he was in anguish of spirit. The 20th century New Testament renders it, his anguish became intense. And so the Lord was in intense emotional strain and anguish as he pleaded with the Father for that strength that he felt he so desperately needed to meet those trials that were falling upon him. It reminds us perhaps of Jacob wrestling with the angel that he might obtain a blessing. And here in the presence of that angel, the Lord prayed more earnestly because of the anguish of his mind. You see here again the word anguish. Genesis chapter 42 and verse 41 perhaps gives us a parallel set of circumstances. Genesis 42, I'm sorry, it might be 40, uh, think it's 41 and verse 42. No. The verse we were wanting was in the brothers speaking one to another of Joseph, and they said, "We saw the anguish of his soul when we cast him in the pit." And there was Joseph, rejected of his brethren, cut off from his father, knowing the feelings that would give his father. And there they saw the anguish of his soul as he pleaded with his brothers that they might deliver him. Psalm 119 and verse 123 perhaps tells us of the anguish of the Lord Jesus Christ on this particular occasion. I've got the wrong verse again. Anyway, there's a verse there that speaks of the anguish. 42:21. Good, thanks. I thought it was 42:21. That speaks of the anguish of Joseph's soul. I just can't find that one in Psalm 119 at the moment. I haven't got it written down. I thought I did have 143. Is it good? Thanks. I knew it had a 3 on the end. Trouble and anguish have taken hold upon me, yet thy commandments are my delight. And so the Lord is under extreme emotional pressure here. And we read, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. An indication of that internal emotional pressure that the Lord was experiencing as he was pleading with the Father for the strength that he might meet these intense trials that were pressing heavily upon him. We read in verse 45, "And when he arose up from prayer," so having been strengthened by the angel, he rose up and he goes back to those waiting disciples to see how he found them. But here I'm afraid we'll have to leave our class for tonight, as our time is gone, and we will continue our considerations of these things, if the Lord wills, in 2 weeks' time.